Good morning. Excellent, that's better. It's a real pleasure to be here this morning. As Scott mentioned, both Martin and Andy are away, and so I've been given the privilege of sharing with you. I want you to know this morning that I do count this as a privilege. I don't take it lightly that you're giving me the opportunity to share from God's Word. Hopefully His Word will take care of all of my mistakes. I pray that this morning, that as we explore something of the response of the various characters in the Christmas story, that you would hear something from the Father, that He would challenge you about our response as we step into Christmas. I can't actually believe that it's the 1st of December. It's kind of snuck up on us. As we start December, we're going to, as Scott was saying, we're going to be taking a series through a number of Christmas carols. Now, you'll be glad to know we're not preaching through the Christmas carols, but we are talking about songs that are inspire us. And just for the record, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer will not feature. There is a slight degree of irony here that I get to preach about once a year or something like that, and then they kind of forget about it for 12 months and I get another shot. And there's a slight degree of irony in that I'm not necessarily got the reputation for being the biggest fan of Christmas carols, and the band will start laughing at this point. It is worth noting that I fully believe and endorse Christmas carols. I just don't like playing them. However, there are a couple that have really struck a chord with me, and one of them that I wanted to talk about this morning was O Come All Ye Faithful. Or as Scott said, O Come Let Us Adore Him. I'm a simple character, so O Come All Ye Faithful seemed altogether too big to deal with. No. I'm saying I'm a simple character. It's too big for me to try and get my head around, so I've just gone for the chorus. Oh, come, let us adore Him. But listen, before we do anything, let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and thank You that within it there is everything we need for life and for godliness. Thank You that even in the most familiar of stories, You've got amazing things to say to us. Lord, I pray that You would enable us to lay aside the things of this week, Lord, the things that were not of You, the things that were just distractions. And Father, help us in our hearts to focus on You and to hear what You have for us. I pray You'd help me to be faithful. Lord, I pray You'd help me to be faithful to Your Word. I pray that You would increase as I decrease, Lord. Father, we are eager to hear from You. We come humbly before You. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've just had this wonderful realization that I had a slide that I didn't give Craig, so I'm not going to talk about that. But somebody tell me the most famous birth this year. George. Prince George of Cambridge, great-grandson to the Queen, third in line to the throne, and it certainly has been a year of royal birth. A new king has been born, and he's caused quite the response. Almost about exactly a year ago, in fact, I think 2 days from now, St. James's Palace announced that Kate was pregnant, that a new baby would be born into the royal family, and from that moment, the world went slightly crazy. The media camped outside St. Mary's Hospital to get that photo. Every major publication in the world had their headline of "A King is Born." Gun salutes went off in Bermuda and New Zealand and Canada to signal this new birth. Hashtag royal baby boy trended globally on Twitter. If anybody doesn't know what I'm talking about, ask Scott later on. And perhaps one of the most bizarre things I came across is that Premier Christian Radio sent a card which was 6 feet tall and 4 feet wide and had 5,000 signatures of congratulations on it. It's worth noting that the world went a little bit royal baby mad. And so today in our passages, we see a very different royal birth. We see a response from a different group of people, the shepherds and the wise men. And I think it's interesting to think that the world went quite so crazy about a human baby with absolutely no eternal significance, that will inevitably fail, that was totally fallible. How much more should we respond to the birth of the very Son of God come to earth. And so, as I said, as we look at the response of the wise men and we look at the response of the shepherds, I hope we're challenged in how we should respond this Christmas time. And let's not just talk about Christmas. This is about how we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got 3 points for you this morning. That's an unusual format, and it's a new thing I've created. But what I have done is I've taken it a step further, and I've put it into alphabetical order for you. So I have P, R, and S. Or as I was thinking about, perhaps remember something. Point one this morning is that our response to Christ should be a passionate pursuit, not a passive participation. In the scriptures we'll read, we're going to look at two ends of the socioeconomic spectrum, both called by God in different ways to pursue him, to seek after him, to journey, and to do so passionately. So let's open our Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 2. Should be faster at doing this. Reading from verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to its own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto us, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and it had been told to them. Pray the Lord would bless his word to us this morning. Excuse me. You'll have heard these stories many, many times before. But I think it's helpful to remind ourselves both of the context of what's going on in the background and also to look afresh at what the Lord would have for us for today and in these moments and this Christmas time. So just quickly, what's going on here? We see in verse 8 that in the same region as Bethlehem, some shepherds were out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And we'll know this, but the context is that in Israel, around the time of Jesus' birth, the shepherds were deemed effectively the lowest of the low. And when compared with the rest of the society, they were poor, they were dirty, they were often, we say, fragrant individuals who spent altogether too much time in the company of animals. Just a funny story for a departure for a second. A couple of years ago, we were in BA Stores. Does anybody have a clue what BA Stores is? I'm not very excited about BA Stores. It's kind of hard to define. It's certainly an experience. It's like an agricultural warehouse married with a toy shop, married at this time of year with a kind of Santa's grotto, and it's slightly unusual. But we were in there with the kids, and we're looking at some toys, and you know, there's nothing to make you feel like more of a fraud than you're in some agricultural warehouse looking at monkey puzzles. And a real farmer comes in, you know, a big burly farmer comes in looking at chainsaws or, you know, feed for the cattle or whatever it is. But he was an authentic, real deal farmer. Do we have any real farmers here? Where's Phil? Kinda. You shouldn't take offense at anything I'm about to say. Anyway, I think it was Jonah was wandering around beside this guy, and in that wonderful, childish, innocent manner, and altogether too loudly, he simply said, "Daddy, I can smell poo." And he could. And I'm sure that shepherds would have had a very similar reaction every time they turned up into town. It's certainly not the first individuals you would have assumed that the angels would have gone and visited. But we see in verse 9, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." The boys have got this Jesus storybook, which is a kind of paraphrased kid's story, and I love how they tell this story. It says, "They turned around, and standing in front of them was a huge warrior of light, blazing in the darkness." And I actually think that's really helpful. We're not talking about a fat man in a nappy sitting on a cloud. We're talking about, seriously, I mean, that's what, sorry. We're talking about a member of the Lord's army, okay? This guy was, they were filled with fear when they saw him. And the scripture continues, it says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy for all people." And it carries on a bit. And then this is what I wanted to draw our attention to. If we look at verse 15. It says, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger." These guys were not passive. They were not slow to respond. They went with haste. And this is hypothetical, but bear with me. I suspect that it wasn't without a cost that they left their flock of sheep. In those days, they would have been looking after their sheep, but they would have abandoned them in the field, open to whatever animals that might have come and taking them away. And also just, they were leaving their own campfire and their camp and all that kind of stuff, and they were traveling in the dark. Perhaps it was a cost to them, dangerously traveling along the road to Bethlehem, but whatever the context was, they were certainly not passive. And then this morning we're going to look at two passages. Let's flip over to Matthew 2. And we're going to look at the story of the wise men. And here we see a much clearer picture of passionate pursuit. Matthew 2 and verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd, my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed their own country by another way." We don't really know much about this group of men. In over the years, as many things have happened with the Christmas story, it's grown all sorts of arms and legs, and I think we have names for them, and we have all sorts of stuff. But actually, the truth is we don't know all that much, but we do know this. They were wise men from the East. And on that basis, there's a number of logical assessments we can make as to what they were doing. Given the gifts that they brought, they're defined as treasure, and their stature as wise men, or in the Greek, it's magi, we can assume that they were the opposite end of the socio-economic scale to the shepherds. Magi, historically, kind of before Jesus was born, were historically priests and experts in mysteries from Persia or from Babylon. And then by the time Jesus was born, that had kind of expanded a bit more to include astrologers and studiers of the sacred writings and so on. But all that said is they were likely wealthy. They were entertained. They got an audience with King Herod. And so we can assume they were men of some importance. And they came from the East, which I guess if we go by history, we can assume that they came from somewhere like Babylon, at least. And if not further. And I guess this is my point. The wise men's response to the news of Jesus' birth was to pursue him in the most literal of senses. And they had seen his star when it rose. And I very much doubt this is a case of creative astrology that got them to Bethlehem and to Israel. God had placed a star in the sky that would guide them to Israel and to Bethlehem. And that was a miracle in itself. A supernatural intervention by the Father calling them to Jesus. And if you skip forward a bit to verse 9, after leaving King Herod, it says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now, I just thought this was interesting. It's actually only about 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And I think somehow in our minds we talk about this star guiding them. It was some kind of very far off macro level. There's a star somewhere over this region. But the star literally guided them for 6 miles to the very house where Jesus was. I mean, you can't look at that and say it was some kind of astrological feat. It was God involved in taking them to exactly the point where they were called to be. And I guess the other thing just worth noting is we think that around the time they arrived, Jesus was probably 2 years or so old. But the men had truly pursued Christ. They had followed the star. Let's say it was from Babylon. It was about an 800-mile journey. So that would have taken them 40 or 50 days, something like that. Perhaps with having to take all sorts of provisions, having to travel through some pretty hostile environments, they were certainly eager to see Christ. And I love their response. If you look at verse 10, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I love that. And, you know, it doesn't sound to me like that was just the relief at the end of a long car journey. You know, it doesn't sound like, oh, yes, we're here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were desperate to come and to see this Christ. And why? Why were they so desperately wanting to come and see Jesus? What was the point of their journey? What were they trying to achieve by being there? If you look at verse 2, it tells us, it says, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Or I guess they could have said, "We have come to adore him." So my first challenge this morning is this. When you came to church today, did you come to passionately pursue Christ? Did we rejoice exceedingly with great joy at the prospect of coming to worship him this morning? Or instead, did we come with a sort of a passive participation, going through the motions? It's Sunday, that's what we do. Something worth thinking about. There's many examples in Scripture where we're called to pursue Christ, to actively participate in a journey towards him. When Matthew and Jessica got baptized a couple of weeks ago, one of the things I believe the Lord had laid on my heart for Matthew was Philippians 3 and verse 12 to 14. It says this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead, that lies behind, I straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we step into this Christmas season, whether we're ready for it or not, we'll be planning all sorts of activities. There'll be all sorts of distractions. We'll be pursuing all sorts of things. And in the midst of that, we need to make sure that we're passionately and purposely pursuing Christ. So my first point is P. We should respond with passionate pursuit, not passive participation. Next point is R. Our response should be one of radical relationship, not routine religion. Let's keep looking at the wise men. So having followed the star from Bethlehem and to the place where the child was, having rejoiced exceedingly with great joy when they arrived, what did they do? They went into the house, and when they saw Mary, his mother, and the child, they fell down and worshipped him. They then went on to shower him with great gifts of treasure, of frankincense, and myrrh, and gold. Remember, these would have been men of stature. They would have been respected, perhaps leaders of men, and yet their first response when they see Christ is to fall down and worship him. It must have been an incredibly humbling act for them. They weren't, remember, at best, Christ was sort of 2 years old. They weren't worshiping for what he had already achieved. They weren't worshiping because he was a great teacher. They weren't worshiping because he'd been hailed as a royal individual in the human sense. I would argue the reason that they had this radical response is that they understood the divinity of Christ. They were compelled to fall down and worship. They understood that this little toddler was God himself who had become flesh and chosen to dwell among us. And they showed their adoration in response to that. Dictionary defines the word adore as to regard with the utmost esteem, love, and respect and honor, or to pay divine honor to, or to worship. And I'm struck by this morning. Our worship should be an act of adoration. We should use our opportunities in corporate, but also in personal prayer and worship to demonstrate to God our utmost esteem, love, respect, and honor. And to do that, we must be anchored in relationship. A deep understanding of the centrality of Christ, a deep understanding of what he's done for us, a significant relationship with him. And friends, we can't do that this morning or at any point without engaging our emotions. We're told that the wise men were overjoyed, that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We're told in Luke that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. And friends, I'm not sure how often our corporate and personal worship reflects that characterization. Just a thought. When was the last time you were so struck by the magnificence of Christ that all you could do was fall on your face? I'm not talking about like in some big act at the front of the church. I'm talking about at home, when you're reading, when you're praying. When was the last time you were so struck by him that you had to just bow before him? Imagine for some of us that's never happened. For some of us that has been an awful long time. I'm often told when we talk about emotion and enthusiasm that, well, we're from the northeast of Scotland. We don't do it. Am I cutting out? All right. I just don't buy it. Head down to the football stadium, to the rugby match, and tell me that we don't do emotion or enthusiasm. I could get cross about that. I won't. it's really serious. And Revelation 2 says this. Gives us a really stark warning as they're talking to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostle and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. All good things. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Other translations put verse 4 just slightly differently, which might be helpful. It says, you have forsaken your first love. What's the saying? Saying that you can labor and you can endure and you can do all the religious works that you want. You can do all the right things, learn all the right things. But above all, if our hearts are not fixed on Christ, if we're not focused on Jesus, if we're not driven by love for him, it's all worthless. We must return to our first love. 1 Corinthians 13, we all know the passage, but it reminds us again. It says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, friends, all our religious behaviors are completely worthless unless Christ is at the center of what we are doing. And I think it comes back to a question of focus. Do we have, in fact, our eyes fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith? Did we come this morning fully ready to meet with Christ? I fear that we don't often approach Jesus the way the wise men demonstrated for us. I think we often forget that this is not about us. It's not about what we can get. It's not about our preferences. It's about him. And if we're sitting here thinking, well, what can Jesus do for me today? How can he meet my needs? How can we ensure that we structure our services in the way that meets all of my preferences? We've completely lost the plot. Are we passionate about religion? Are we passionate about church? Or are we passionate about Christ? So my second point is this. Our heart should be crying out instinctively, oh come, let us adore him. Second point is our. We should respond out of radical relationship, not routine religion. Final point this morning is that we should respond to Christ as S. Christ is a Savior to be shared, not a secret to be stored. We turn back to Luke 2 and see what happens with the shepherds once they come face to face with Jesus. We're not told what their physical reaction is. We don't hear the similar story that the wise men did as they fell down in worship or as they offered gifts or all those kind of things. There's no record of that.